Turning to 1 Peter chapter 4. Continuing our meditations in this book, which is one of several, the book of Hebrews, the book of James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Jude, all treat of what they call the salvation of the soul, an expression seldom used and still less understood, due to the fact that for so long theologians have equated spirit and soul. And I say once again, they're not the same. The soul of a being is the life of a being. The scripture speaks of animals and of the fish and reptiles of the sea as having souls. They have bodies and souls. Man is different. Man possesses a spirit. Now the soul, as I said, is the life. And the salvation of the soul has to do with the salvation of the life that one lives between the time he becomes a Christian and is caught up to meet the Lord, or goes out through the anteroom of death. We have a life for which we're responsible under God after we're saved. We're to walk in newness of that life. We're to walk in a way pleasing unto God the Father. We're to walk in a way worthy of our calling. Now, just to refresh you, look in this first epistle of Peter, chapter 1. We find in the second verse of that first chapter, this epistle is addressed to the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. They've been sanctified or set aside, set apart by the Holy Spirit of God. They've been brought unto obedience as speaking of the blood, or that is, they've been saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. These people are saved, and they're saved forever. But when we come to the ninth verse, we read that these people, if they have walked in accordance with the will of God, they'll receive the end of their faith, which is the salvation of their souls. Now, their spirits are already saved, and they've been saved from the moment they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's the life which we're interested in. I have had friends, and I've had acquaintances who were not saved until, well, I'm thinking of two or three now, were not saved until they were between 80 and 90 years of age. I dealt with one man that was saved. That is, he received the Lord as his Savior just about an hour before he died. He was 80-some-odd years of age. One expression used concerning such individuals is That's wonderful, they were saved, but look at the wasted life. A wasted life. Lived from the day he was born until he was 80-some-odd years old and had done nothing for the Savior. Well, the question arises, what's the difference between such a person who lives to be 80 years of age and is saved just before they die, or like the thief on the cross, saved just a little while before he died? What's the difference in a person like that and one who's saved when they're 5, 6, 7 years old and live to be 80 or 90 years old and never do anything for the Lord? Now, don't tell me they're not saved, and that lack of works is evidence of the fact they were not saved, because the Word of God teaches unequivocally that salvation is by grace and not by works. Again and again, you've heard me utter three things, which I'll repeat now. According to the grace of God, you don't have to do anything good to be saved. You don't have to do anything good to stay saved. And third, you don't have to do anything good to prove you are saved. Salvation is by grace. We'll be coming to that ere long when we read in the second chapter of Ephesians that we have been saved in order to do good works, not because we have done good works, but we've been saved to do good works. Now, the book of Hebrews, the book of James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the book of Jude are written to Christians, exhorting them to do good works, for the day is coming when their souls or their lives are going to be examined. For we, all of us who are Christians, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is for Christians and Christians alone. The judgment of the lost takes place at the great white throne. Only those separated from God appear before the great white throne. No Christians are present there. But we, us Christians, must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that everyone may receive the things done in the body, in his flesh, after he is saved and until he dies or until he's caught up to meet the Lord. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, keeping in mind that the author of Hebrews and of James, Peter, and John are writing in these epistles to Christians, exhorting and encouraging them to live for the Lord. Now let's look here in this fourth chapter of 1 Peter. Forasmuch then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Now Christ has died for us. Few people have any appreciation, much less appropriation, of that sublime truth. Lying on a bed of affliction about 2 months, nothing to think about except going to heaven to be with the Lord. Have time to do lots of thinking. I came to appreciate one sublime truth, the Word of God. And it was worth more than his suffering involved. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. Christ has died for our sins. Increasingly, I'm encountering people around the country as I'm privileged to move around a little bit and minister here and there, who are teaching the heresy that Christians or the church must go through the Great Tribulation. On this recent trip to Houston, the subject came up that the church, the Christian, must go through 7 years of suffering. To which I asked the question, why? For their sins. I replied, don't you know that Christ has died for our sins? Where is Christ today? He's at the right hand of God the Father. What's he doing? Before you answer that question, let me give you a word of God speaking of the duties devolved upon him from God the Father, remembering that God hath delivered all judgment into the hands of the Son. All judgment in the hands of the Son of God. Now, what's he doing today? Is he following you and me, and when we sin, accuse us of God? No. No, Satan is the accuser of the brethren, not Christ. What's Christ doing? When I sin, Christ is interceding with God the Father for me. And that's what he's doing. That's what he's doing. I read you this morning from the 17th chapter of John. I pray not for the world. I am praying and interceding with you on the behalf of those whom thou hast given me. That's what he's doing. That's what he's doing today. Now, the judgment of Christ starts when his reign begins. A 1,000-year reign is 1,000 years of judging, for to reign is to judge. And the millennium is going to be 1,000 years of judging. That's the reason we read concerning no more death, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more suffering, no more tears, all of those things taking place at the end of the judgment, at the end of the millennium, and not at the beginning of the millennium, at the end of 1,000 years. Now, Christ has already suffered. Christ has already suffered for my sins. He suffered the penalty. He suffered the guilt, the ignominy, the shame. He has borne all of that. All of that. Now, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. He's the one that suffered in the flesh. Of course, there's no sin there involved with him at all, because he was the sinless, impeccable Son of the living God. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. Now, when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we should begin to live according to the will of God. And I dare say that the majority of you who are Christians, if not all of you who are Christians, can remember when you were saved, when you received the Lord as your Savior, you can remember that. And recalling that moment, recalling those hours, one thing of which you were conscious, and that was that you might live pleasing to the Lord. All kinds of inner resolves, resolutions to serve the Lord, to do what he wanted you to do. And you tried it, and you tried, and you tried. And you didn't meet encouragement here, and you were discouraged there, and you began to slack off, and soon you were just fitting in with all of the rest of them. And just taking life easy and following the course of least resistance. But he says here, the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. We could live like the Gentiles and please the Gentiles before we were saved. Back in those days, we were walking in lasciviousness, lust, excessive wine, revelings, banqueting, abominable idolatries. These early Christians had been brought over from paganism, and the major part of pagan worship involved all kind of licentious, unlawful acts, deeds, drunkenness, everything in the world of which you can think, nothing pleasing to God, excessive use of intoxicating liquors, eating and drinking all night, carrying on the way of shame and disgrace to the Lord God Almighty. Now that you've been saved, look at the fourth verse. Now that you've been saved and quit living that way, everybody thinks it's strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, and they speak evil of you because you don't indulge. I remember when I told a lifelong friend of mine, a young man with whom I'd gone through grade school, high school, and college. I told him I felt the Lord had called me to preach. He said, well, that's fine and that's good, but I hope you don't change your way of living. Well, that's the way it is with Satan. Go ahead and be a preacher. Go ahead, but live like an unsaved person. Don't live like a preacher. Don't live like a Christian. Well, they think it's strange you don't indulge in all the things that they do. Speak evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. Now the Lord is the judge. And one day he's going to judge. That's one thing we want to put far from us. We don't want to think of anything pertaining to that judgment. We don't want to think of our accountability to God. We don't want to think of a balancing of the books and settling of the accounts. We want to live just as we please and minister to the flesh, the desires of the flesh, indulge them to the fullest extent, being accountable to no one. But if God is sovereign, and he is sovereign, one reason so many do not want to accept the fact of God and the fact of his creation, of all that is that to acknowledge the existence of God, to acknowledge the sovereignty of God, to acknowledge that God created man in the likeness of his own image is to acknowledge a responsibility to God. Well, we are accountable. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit desired to have a creature with whom they could have fellowship. Of necessity, they must create a being that would have freedom of choice. One that could refuse to have fellowship with God if he so chose. One that could choose fellowship with God if that was his will. And so God created man in the likeness of his own image. And God will honor your freedom of choice to the extent of letting you go to hell if you choose that over everlasting life. God will not coerce, God will not force one to acknowledge him against his will. God honors that choice. No one goes to hell because God sends them. Anyone that goes to hell or has gone or will go there in the ultimate issue will go there of a deliberate choice, having willingly, knowingly, consciously refused to accept Jesus the Christ as their Savior. There's a day coming when we'll answer to the Lord. For we must all. You might do well to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that you might read this with your own eyes. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's a subject about which few people care to hear anything. It's a subject about which many refuse to preach and to teach. 5th chapter, 2 Corinthians, the 10th verse. For we, that pronoun is all inclusive. That includes every Christian. Not a single one excused. We must all appear. There's no escaping appearing before this judgment seat. There's no hiding place. There's no place to which one can flee. The Word of God tells us that though creatures of His should flee to the farthestmost parts of the universe and to the farthestmost planet, God said, I'll bring them back. Though they go into the lowest pit within the earth, I'll bring them back. None shall escape. None shall escape. We'll all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Much confusion exists today because there are those fundamental evangelical Christians who teach that at the judgment seat of Christ, only rewards are passed out. No account is taken of any evil that one may have done. And they say that's all the judgment seat pictures in the Word of God. Well, that isn't true to the Word of God. We find in the Word of God that Herod was sitting on the judgment seat when he delivered Christ to be crucified. Herod was seated on the judgment seat when he issued orders, the death of this one and the death of that one. The judgment seat was the seat upon which the ruler at the present time sat, and from which he dispensed the justice, commands execute capital punishment, commands to imprison, came from the judgment seat of Christ. Now, that's a place, the judgment seat of Christ is a place where one's going to render his accounts, that everyone may receive the things done in his body. When I die, if I die, this body will do no more deeds, either good or evil. If I'm caught up alive, from that moment on, this body will do no deeds of good or evil. These are the things we do in the body. These are things we do while we're alive as Christians, from the time we believe until the time of cessation of our Christian activities, either by death or by being caught up alive. Receive the things done in the body according to that he hath done. As I've told you on many occasions, my father, being a judge and an attorney, had me in court many times, thinking possibly that I would become a lawyer myself. I've heard more than one prisoner at the bar cry out, all I want is justice. Well, I didn't know much then, I don't know much now, but I can tell you one thing, I've never wanted justice. Not since I learned what it is. I want mercy. I want mercy. Now, there's something that comes up at the judgment seat of Christ. And I trust God will impress this upon your mind and heart this evening. A just recompense of reward. We read of it concerning Moses, who by faith, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, judging that the... Turn with me. I want you to get it all. Hebrews chapter 11. And in this 25th verse of the 11th chapter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ. That's being cursed, reviled, spoken against, hated, despised, because you're not only a Christian, but because you live like a Christian. You don't indulge in the things of the world to please this one or that one. And you reproach for it. Now, Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. The treasures of Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of reward. This recompense of reward, this just recompense of reward, means this in simple terms. One gets exactly what he deserves, neither more nor less. And God, through the Son, who is the judge, knows the hearts of man, knows. And he judges from the motive as much or more than the act itself. Everyone may receive things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or evil, is the better translation. You'll answer for evil deeds, and you'll be rewarded according to good deeds. Now I know what's going through your mind. Catalog of evil deeds, evil thoughts, evil hopes, evil ambitions. Must I answer to God for all of these? In the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, we have the great hope for Christians. The 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, verses 31 and 32. God has made ample provision for his children to care for their sins. In the Old Testament order of the priesthood, as the priest entered the holy place, there was a brazen altar upon which the sacrifice was to be offered, and the blood shed in atonement for his sin. As the priest ministered in the office of priest around the altar, his hands and his feet would become defiled. Maybe they're sprinkled with blood, the hands. Maybe the feet. The feet would pick up some of the ashes around the altar. He had to go on back toward the Holy of Holies. But the next piece of appointed furniture was the brazen laver. It had a basin at the bottom and then about waist high another basin. And these basins were filled with water. The priest had to stop there. He washed his hands in the upper basin. He washed his feet in the lower basin. He didn't have to bathe himself all over. Just his hands and his feet, just that which was defiled. Like our Lord told in the 13th chapter of John, The Christian walking along the highway gets his feet defiled with the dust of the road. Coming into the house, he sheds his sandals, and the host usually washes his feet and dry them. And that's all. That's all. Because no one was the host at this particular place in the upper room, no one assumed the office of washing the feet. So our Lord took a basin and a towel and started to wash the feet of the disciples and dry them with the towel. And Peter said, "No, not mine." And the Lord said, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Note the preposition "with me," no part with me. He didn't say no part in me, because they were in him and nothing can alter that. "But you'll have no part with me." That'll be a breach of fellowship if it has no part with him. Well, Peter said then, "Well, wash not only my feet but my hands." And the implication was, "Just give me a bath then, if that's what it takes." And he said, "No, that which is clean needeth not to be washed again." They had bathed themselves before they left home. Only the feet were defiled. Only the feet needed to be washed. "I was cleansed perfectly when I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. After I've sinned, all the cleansing I need is from the sin which I've committed. After I've sinned, all the cleansing I need is from the sin I've committed." Where's the cleansing? What's the cleansing? 1 John 1:9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us." Cleanse us! Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, look here, 1 Corinthians 11:31. "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." I've been saved by the grace of God. I'm saved and I'm saved forevermore. I get involved in sin. How am I cleansed? Do I have to be saved again? No. No. Can't be saved again. Christ just died once. For all. Just once. I need to be cleansed of that sin. How am I cleansed from that sin? I judge it. I judge it. I go to God the Father in prayer. "Father, I sinned against you in this. I sinned against you, Father." That's judging it. And he says, if we judge ourselves, we'll not be judged. You can confess your sins to the Lord God Almighty and be cleansed of all of them if you're a Christian. Now, if you're lost, you can confess your sins from now until Jesus Christ comes and not be saved. Confession of sin doesn't save anybody, never saved anybody. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that saves. But confession cleanses a Christian who's saved. You find it easy sometimes. You've sinned. Grief-stricken. You rush to that secret chamber. And there alone with God, you confess your sin to God. He forgives you. That's the end of it. Not only does it blot it out, but he tells you he does something else. He forgets it. Until you remind him of it the next time. How many will not let God forget? He wants to keep on reminding him of the sins. Keep on and on. Keep confessing the same sin over and over and over because of the guilty conscience which you have. But sometimes Christians get stubborn, don't they? Don't they? They get stubborn. They won't confess their sin. "This is no worse than Brother so-and-so did. This isn't half as bad as what Sister so-and-so is doing." And we get stubborn and we won't confess it. If we don't confess our sins, then God has to judge it. Now, he's not judging now. Every unconfessed sin will be brought to light at the judgment seat of Christ. Well, that shouldn't worry or frighten a Christian. A Christian confesses his sin to the Lord, and that's the end of it. It doesn't appear. God is loving. God is kind. God is tender. God is gracious. God is merciful. He's made every provision for us there is. Every provision. But if we refuse to confess our sins unto Him, and they have to be brought to light at the judgment seat of Christ, then, it says here, we're chastened of the Lord. That's at the judgment seat of Christ. Many of my evangelical fundamental friends don't want to admit any chastening at the judgment seat of Christ. They end up with many innumerable passages of scriptures which they can do nothing. One, for instance, that servant which knew his master's will and did it not shall be beaten with many stripes. That's the servant of the Lord. That servant which knew not his master's will and did it not shall be beaten with few stripes. Oh, yes. Yes. Tears shed in heaven during the millennial reign of Christ. Christians shed more tears then than they ever shed here on the earth. But it needn't be. It needn't be. If we judge ourselves, there have been times when I've said something that I shouldn't say. The words no more out of my mouth than I realized I was sinning against God. I call upon God, stop the words and cause them to fall to the ground where they are. Don't let them reach to the destination that I consign or assign to them. Stop them, Lord. Stop them, Lord. Oh, Lord, I've sinned. I'm sorry. Lord, forgive me. I'll tell you what. I read on bumpers, if you love God, honk. And if you love this, honk. And if you don't do anything, honk. And if you don't want to honk, then honk. Everything in the world. Well, I'll tell you, I don't think those things create much excitement in heaven with God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But I'll tell you what does. I can tell you, and I know from personal experience, the most precious sight to God Almighty in heaven above, just to see a child of His on his knees saying, Father, You're right. I was wrong. I sinned against You, and I'm sorry. That's the most precious sight. You as a father, you as a mother, know the feeling that flooded your soul when your son or your daughter came and said, Daddy or Mommy, I did wrong, and I'm sorry. You press them to your bosom and say, that's all right. Just forget it. Now, don't do it anymore. That's God the Father. That's God the Father. Brother Wilson, you're making it too easy. No, I'm not making it easy at all. I'm not making it easy at all. Jesus paid it all. He's the one who suffered in the flesh. He suffered in the flesh. That you and I might live under the Lord. Now, he says, redeemed by the blood, quit living like you did before you were saved and begin to live like the Lord would have you to live. Father, bless this meditation. Driver good. Burn it indelibly upon our hearts. Inscribe it on our minds. Grant that some of us go from here with a desire to be found pleasing in Thy sight. Now, Father, be with us as we make preparation for the baptismal service. And may this service show forth to the world that these individuals have died to their sins, died with Christ, been buried with Him, and will arise to walk in newness of life. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.